I'm going to be kind of all over the place in the Bible, in the Gospels this morning. But you could turn to Matthew 28, which will be kind of an anchor point in this sermon. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we meditate on your word, I pray that you would encourage and inspire us as we see threads from all over the Bible and how they connect together. I pray that you would fill us with enthusiasm for doing the work that you have called us as a church to do, and that you've called us as individuals to do. I pray that you would help me to teach this in a way that is edifying. And I pray for peace and ability to listen, especially in the hearts of our little ones here. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week was Resurrection Sunday, and in the normal church calendar, you've got 40 days and then the Ascension Sunday on May 14 this year. But I'm going to kind of pack it together and do my Ascension sermon the week after Easter. This sermon is something that I developed maybe 25 to 30 years ago. It's a little more typical of the way that I preached and taught decades ago than recently. But I hope you can enjoy picking up on some of these things that have been foundational in my life and ministry. One of the most terrifying memories that I have of my boyhood growing up in Alabama was when I was playing inside my parents' car in the driveway of in front of the house. You know how little kids do, that, you know, twist all the knobs and do the steering wheel and trying to explore the complex mysteries of the automobile, right? And somehow I managed to knock the transmission into neutral while I was doing this. And so the car started rolling. The driveway goes downhill to the house. And I still remember the sheer terror of careening out of control down that driveway and seeing the panicked look of my brother in the yard and my mom, you know, coming out the screen door out of the side of the house. Nay, no. And I'm just sitting there helplessly in the car. I had no idea what to do about what was happening around me, and you're hearing that sickening crunch as the car hit the wall of the house and brought an end to my little drive. That experience gave me recurring nightmares as a boy. But now, when I get behind the wheel of the car, I enjoy the experience. I like being able to skillfully maneuver a car on icy roads. And I like watching the scenery go by for miles and miles when I'm on a trip. I like the feeling of like I'm doing something, I'm going somewhere. My question is, what made the difference? It's the same, I was sitting in the same seat, the driver's seat of a car, but why was it a terrifying experience for me as a kid, but now it's enjoyable? And my answer is because my dad trained me in all the ins and outs of how to drive when I was about 15 in his red VW Beetle with the stick shift, and hours and hours of practicing driving while he sat and coached me. So I gained experience at driving, and now it's something I enjoy because I understand it, and I have experience in it, and now it's fun. Being thrown into a situation where you're responsible for something important, but you have no training at all for it, is a scary experience for anybody. And many people think that's the way it was with the Jesus' disciples. When Jesus gave the Great Commission right before he ascended, it seems like Jesus reached the end of his ministry, and just before ascending into heaven says, oh, by the way, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Sorry I didn't tell you sooner about that, but bye-bye, and off he goes into heaven. It seems the Great Commission was so overwhelming to evangelize the entire world, 12 guys, 11 guys. They were so unprepared that world evangelization was just kind of ignored by everybody except Paul and maybe a little bit of Peter's work. But was it really like that? Were the disciples really unprepared and ineffective, as unprepared and ineffective driving the Great Commission as I was as a toddler trying to drive my parents' car? I want to explore what the scriptures say about this. Did Jesus prepare his disciples for the Great Commission? Let's look at the ministry of Jesus and see if he did anything to prepare them. Now, it is true that Jesus' ministry centered on the Jews. Matthew 10, 5, and 6, these 12 disciples Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. However, Jesus' disciples watched Jesus do some pretty amazing ministry to Gentile populations. Take, for instance, the time in Matthew 8, when he crossed the Sea of Galilee to the Greek-speaking Decapolis area for no other reason than to heal a man who was demon-possessed. Now, this man and his village couldn't have been Jews. Why? Because they were swine herders. Jews didn't take care of swine, and they didn't eat pigs. So these were Gentiles. Early on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus took his disciples on an excursion just to heal a Gentile. Matthew 8, 28, he went to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes. Two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them, and the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. So he, Jesus, said to them, go. And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city, reporting everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they asked him to leave. Jesus was not only kind to Greeks, he also ministered to Samaritans. Samaritans, remember, were descendants of the Persian peoples that the Assyrian king had moved into Samaria after deporting the Jews in 2 Kings. Their religious system was all mixed up. They were idol worshipers, and they accepted part but not all of the Jewish scriptures, and they took the Bible and changed a bunch of the words. They were the ones who opposed Nehemiah, Sanballat and Tobias. They were the ones that opposed, there were Samaritans that opposed the Jews when the Jews came back to rebuild the Temple of Jerusalem. So the Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. They were compromisers and they were enemies. And yet, Jesus reached out to Samaritans throughout his ministry. One of the 10 lepers was a Samaritan. In Luke 17, we see he entered the village. 10 leprous men stood at a distance, met him. They raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now, one of them, when he saw that he'd been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, fell on his face at his feet and giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." The woman at the well was also a Samaritan. He told his disciples after he had talked with the woman at the well, he told his disciples, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white with harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you've not labored. Others have labored and you've entered into their labor." And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I've done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We've heard for ourselves and know this is the one who is indeed the Savior of the world." The disciples are standing there watching all this and learning as Jesus reached out to Greeks and Samaritans. What about Canaanites? Jesus reached out to them too. In Matthew 15, Jesus is not even in Israel. He's out in Phoenicia with his disciples. And here he meets a local Canaanite woman, and he compliments her for her faith and heals her daughter. Now, he says some pretty mean things to her at first. I believe the things that he said about her being a dog and all were not intended to be taken at face value. I think these were phrases commonly said by Jews, and he was repeating them facetiously to test the faith of the woman and test his disciples to see if they had yet gained an understanding of cross-cultural ministry. And of course, his disciples failed the test, but the woman passed the test. Jesus went away from there, withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, up north of Israel. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he didn't answer her a word. His disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away. She keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." He answered and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And Jesus said to her, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Greeks, Samaritans, Canaanites, but surely not the Romans, right? The Romans were the bad guys. They were the evil oppressors. They were the ones who crucified Jesus, right? No, Jesus reached out to them too. In Matthew 8, he actually marvels at how much more faithful a Roman soldier is than all the Jewish believers that he's met so far. He goes on to say that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while sons of the kingdom, Jews, get cast out into outer darkness. Jesus entered Capernaum, Matthew 8. Centurion came up to him, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I don't help Romans," right? No, he said, I'll come heal him. The centurion said, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to this one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." From east and west, you know, those Canaanites and Persians, and are going to recline at the table in heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness in that place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the key difference is, it's the ones who are going who believe in Jesus, who trust that he could actually heal someone from a distance. It's the people who are trusting Jesus who are going to be reclining in heaven with him. And the ones who don't trust Jesus, don't believe in him, despise him, they're the ones that are going to be in outer darkness, weeping and gnashing their teeth. Jesus' disciples are watching, listening, learning. Was Jesus preparing his disciples for cross-cultural witness? You better believe he was. He was very systematic about it. He spoke many times throughout his ministry about other nations participating in the blessings of the kingdom. That's what made him so mad at the temple. In Mark 11, he steps out of the court of the into the court of the Gentiles, and he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den." In the temple, there is this court called the court of the Gentiles for non-Jews to be able to come and worship the one true God at. Well, they had filled up the whole courtyard with vendors, with little vending booths. And so there was no place for Gentiles to come in and worship God. That's why Jesus got so angry. He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." And the Jews were preventing the nations from worshiping God. It's in the parables too. Remember the parable of the vineyard? The landowner plants a vineyard, puts vine growers in it, and leaves. The vine growers represent the Jews. They kill the messengers. They finally kill the landowner's son. And then what does Jesus say? "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to another people, to a different ethnic group." Matthew 21:23, "When the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, killed him. Wherefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" The vine growers representing the Jews that he had given spiritual leadership in the world to. They said to him, "Well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end and rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And Jesus said, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Jews, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Was Jesus preparing his disciples for seeing spiritual fruit among non-Jews? Absolutely. He said the same thing at his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, Luke 4. Was Jesus, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And yet, Elijah was not sent to any of those Jewish widows, but rather to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a Canaanite, to a woman who was a widow. God didn't bless any home in Israel with the presence of his prophet. He sent his prophet to hang out at a Canaanite's house. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them got cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And of course, the people in Jesus' hometown of Capernaum got pretty upset with this message and tried to kill him. Was Jesus preparing his disciples for Gentiles to come into the kingdom? Absolutely. He communicated his expectations to his disciples that he expected the gospel to be preached in all the world. He states it explicitly in Matthew 24, among the signs of the end of the age. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. All these people that are predicting the end of the world, They don't take this passage into account. The gospel has not yet been preached to every people group in the world yet. we're not at the end of the age yet. He also stated it implicitly in the encounter with the strange woman who washed his feet, saying, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of. This gospel is going to be preached in the whole world. And wherever it's preached, this woman is going to be, her story is going to be told. The disciples knew that the message of Jesus was intended to go out into all the world. So you see, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he had prepared his disciples for it. He didn't give the Great Commission once either. He repeated it several times. I count five times. First was on a mountain in Galilee, Matthew 28:18. Jesus approached and spoke to them, saying, every authority in heaven and on earth was given to me. Therefore, once y'all have proceeded, start discipling all the ethnicities, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep all of whatever I commanded y'all. And see, I myself am with y'all all your days until the conclusion of the age. Then in John 20:21, we have him giving this command with the 10 disciples in the upper room. Different location. He said, peace to you. As the Father has sent me or commissioned me, I also send y'all. There's a sending. In the upper room with 11 of the disciples, Thomas was not there in the John 20:21 one, but he was there in Mark 16. They're also in the upper room, so this is a third different time. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Then in Luke 24, 46 through 49, we're also in the upper room in Jerusalem with 11 disciples. It may be the same time, maybe a different time. He said, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And then we see it one more time right before Jesus ascends in Acts 1. This time they're on top of the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. When they come together, they're asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So Jesus didn't just give the Great Commission one time. We have four or five different times recorded in Scripture, and who knows how many other times that he talked about this as well with his disciples. This was not a one-off last-minute command. This was a well-organized, well-planned, and well-prepared mission that he's sending his disciples on. And they took it seriously. In the book of Acts, we read of how Paul preached the gospel in all of Asia, that'd be Asia Minor, Turkey, and then made inroads into Europe. Peter and Philip converted masses of Samaritans. And there's communities of believers in India who trace their spiritual heritage to Doubting Thomas. He traveled all the way to the tip of India, southern tip of India, preaching the gospel, and was martyred there. Matthew is said to have gone to Ethiopia, which became the first Christian nation. Andrew went to Scythia, as far north as Russia. Bartholomew evangelized Arabia. John spent a lot of his time in Turkey, and he took the gospel to Syria and Persia as well. So in their lifetime, the apostles made tremendous headway into preaching the gospel in all the world. And by the time they died, by the end of the first century, there was a church in every province of the entire Roman Empire. That's staggering when you think about it. By the time that the apostles died, 1/6 of the world's population had heard the gospel. It's estimated anyway. Again, that's amazing. That could not have happened unless these guys were serious about doing what Jesus had told them to do. And of course, it could not have happened if they were not supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit too, which they were. This was no accident or afterthought. God prepared the disciples and equipped them for amazing effect in evangelizing the world in their lifetime. It was the driving force of the lives of the apostles. Now, the apostles are all dead. Does that mean the Great Commission, which Jesus gave them, is dead too? Only a very small percentage of Christians have the kind of gifting it takes to be a cross-cultural missionary. And besides, hasn't the Great Commission pretty much been fulfilled? Let's look at it. The Matthew 8:28 edition of the Great Commission, Jesus commanded his disciples to make disciples of all the nations, all the ethne or ethnic groups, and to teach them everything he had commanded. What was the last thing that Jesus commanded? Go make disciples and teach them to obey everything I commanded, right? That's the last thing that he taught them. That means the disciples of the original apostles were also to be given the Great Commission to go make disciples of all the nations. And those disciples, in turn, were to be given the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all the nations. And their disciples were to make to do the same thing. The Great Commission keeps going. It's self-perpetuating. The very wording of it creates the expectation of every generation of disciples fulfilling the Great Commission and passing it on to their disciples. So by its very wording, the Great Commission still applies to us today. We are to be making disciples in all the nations and teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. Now, how are we doing on this today? There are churches now existing in every political nation in the world. That's a wonderful mile marker. There actually is a church in every political nation in the world, whatever 200 and dozen or so odd churches or in countries of the world. But the Great Commission was not given merely in terms of political nations. It was given in terms of all creation. Remember the Mark 1, go preach the gospel in all the world, all creation. It was given in terms of ethnic groups, Matthew 28, make disciples of every ethnicity. And to every region of the earth in the Acts 1 edition of it. If we look in terms of Mark's account of the Great Commission preaching the gospel to every creature, a third of the world's population today still has not heard the gospel once. A third of the world's population. If you look at it in terms of ethnic groups, which is the word nations, peoples, recorded in Matthew and Luke, Great Commissions, the 2024 status of world evangelization infographic estimates there's 17,300 different ethnic groups in the world distinctly defined by having a unique language and culture. Currently, 41.9% of them have not been evangelized. That is a sufficient percentage have heard the gospel, that the gospel could spread throughout the people group. Of the 7,397 languages in the world, according to Wycliffe Bible Translators Progress Bible site, there's still 2,500 languages where nobody has even begun to translate the first Bible verse. 2,500 languages in the world which don't even have a single verse of Scripture. Of the languages where translation work has begun, only 742 languages, or 10% of the world's languages, have a complete Bible. Only 10% of the world's languages have a complete Bible. Now, the good news is 3/4 of the world's population speaks one of those 742 languages. So it tends to be some of these small, very small ethno-linguistic groups that are the ones that have not yet been engaged with Bible translation. But they're still important because Jesus has commanded it has to go to every ethnic group. Now, I'm not God, and I can't tell you for sure when the Great Commission is going to be fulfilled. But I have studied missiology in depth, and these statistics certainly indicate there's a lot of work ahead of us. There's plenty yet to be done to fulfill the Great Commission. But even if we're convinced that we're commanded to participate in spreading God's glory to the end of the earth, and that there are great gaps out there, it can still feel pretty overwhelming. You might feel like a kid, a toddler trying to drive a car. This is way too big for you, way too complicated for you. Maybe you have some idea of what to do, but you don't really feel equipped to fulfill this this commission from Jesus. But I believe that if you look back through what God has done in your life, you may be surprised. I think the disciples also may not have realized it at the time when they watched Jesus interact with foreigners, that Jesus was preparing them to do that themselves. But when the time came, they were able to look back and realize, oh yeah, this is what Jesus did with Greeks. This is what Jesus did with Romans. This is what Jesus did with foreigners. And I'm just going to do what he did. As I've thought back about this myself, there are some ways I believe God has prepared us to fulfill the Great Commission. One, the most important is God has given you the Holy Spirit. John 16:13 promises that when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. You're not left alone to fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus said he'd be with you. He said he'd give his spirit to us. He'd never leave us or forsake us. He's promised that he'll be with us through his Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit in the driver's seat with you. And he will lead you to do what you need to do. He will give you the wisdom to and the direction, guidance. How about language? How many of you speak English? You are experts at the world's most sought-after language. And that's quite a resource. You could teach English in just about any country in the world. In fact, you wouldn't even have to leave the United States to teach English to foreigners. There are a lot of people locally who have come from other countries and don't speak English well who would love to grow in their conversational English skills. Or you can tutor English students all over the world using video conferencing. I have plenty of friends who do that. And you know what? Wonder what book you could use as a textbook for that. Your finances. You may not feel all that wealthy, but you are some of the wealthiest people in the world. God has uniquely blessed you with, and our country in particular, with a great measure of financial resources. Invest them in God's kingdom rather than in building your own kingdoms. Support missionaries and mission projects. Okay, keep up with the points on the slide here. How many of you own a complete Bible? You're better off than most Christians. I've often read about Chinese evangelists who have nothing but who don't have a Bible of their own. So the only way that they can get scripture to preach on is they'll go to the house of somebody that does own a Bible, hand copy a couple of pages from that, and then they'll go out and preach on that bit of scripture that they have hand copied. The thing I've heard consistently from Christian leaders in Asia is requests for Bibles and for theological training. America is fabulously wealthy in terms of theological knowledge. How can we share this? What about your children? Children are the most valuable resource we have. And they're the most valuable resource that we can share with the world. You have a golden opportunity while children are in your home to prepare them to be missionaries. Ask God to help you dedicate at least one of your children or one of your grandchildren to be a missionary. The story goes that Hudson Taylor's father prayed every day for God to send missionaries to China. And so that put in Hudson Taylor's heart, as he grew up from childhood, a burden for the people of China. And so that was a huge motivating factor for him when he gave his life in service as a missionary to China himself. His parents, his dad's prayer and vision casting in his life. Prayer, speaking of that, that's also a tremendous resource. You know how to talk to God. That's staggering. You can actually ask God to do things and he will do that. That's amazing. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray for his kingdom to come on this earth as it is in heaven. That's praying for this to be fulfilled, for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray for God's kingdom to come. Paul's epistles give us examples of how to pray. He said, pray for me. Colossians 3 or 4, end of chapter 3. Pray for me that God would open up a door and that I could proclaim it clearly. Pray for God to open up opportunities for him as a missionary and pray that he could communicate clearly as a missionary. He asked his churches to pray for that, and that's a model. That's what we need to be praying for our missionaries. As the Nienke family hits the ground this week in North Africa, let's pray for God to open up doors for them and help them to proclaim the gospel as they should. Use templates of prayer from the Bible. Pray as God has taught us to pray, and watch God move. And there may be other ways God's prepared you too. You may have a special interest in a certain part of the world or a certain language. That's great. When that country comes up in the news, your ears prick up, or when you hear that language, you're kind of, oh, that's interesting. Maybe God has placed that special interest in your heart because he wants you or your children to go there. So God has prepared us in many ways to advance his kingdom among the nations. And you know what? He will see to it that the Great Commission is going to be fulfilled. This is something God is actually doing. He plans to complete this. And he says, once it has been preached in all the world, then the end will come. He wouldn't have given it if he didn't expect it to get done. And in the book of Revelation, we see a glimpse. Oh, I don't have that printed out, but I'll just read it to you. A glimpse of what the fulfillment of that Great Commission will look like at the end of time. Revelation 5:9, John sees in heaven a crowd from every language and tongue, every language and tongue is the same thing, every tribe and tongue and people, and they sing a new song saying, you, Jesus, are worthy to take the book and to open its seals, for you were slain and you purchased us for God with your blood out of every tribe and language and people and nation. And two chapters later, Revelation 7:9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great crowd which no one would be able to count, from all languages and tribes and nations and peoples, standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, decked out in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and praising Jesus in heaven. That's going to happen. Jesus' Great Commission is going to be fulfilled. We can engage in this enterprise with full confidence that God will make us successful in the roles that he puts us in. We've already seen the end. We have the sure hope that there will be believers from every tribe and tongue and nation before the throne of God worshiping him. God has prepared and commissioned us just like Jesus sent his disciples. So let us go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. I want to follow that up with some more teaching on the Great Commission next Sunday, but we'll stop here for